Well, they have aeonian life if they go through the circumcision gospel and endure to the end. Yes, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And many people are going to be killed, martyred. Many of these people who become believers during the tribulation will be martyred. And so they must then be raised from the dead, but they won't be raised at the great white throne. They'll be raised at the return of Christ, right along with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the apostles, the patriarchs, all the faithful of Israel. They will be raised at the return of Christ. So it's not so hard to see how, if someone dies, that they're raised from the dead. It's not difficult to see that immortality would come to those believers at that time, because it's such a radical change anyway, being changed from death to life. And yet Paul tells us that we, members of the body of Christ, who remain alive to the return of Christ for the body of Christ — this happens before Christ returns to the earth for Israel — we know that we will not die, and we will be changed on our feet. And it's more of a stretch of credulity to think that living people can be transformed in an atomos, in an uncut moment of time, in the tossing of an eye, and be made immortal while they stand on their feet. But that's exactly what's going to happen to us. We will be made immortal when the Lord comes for us at the snatching away. Now, these Israel believers, even the 144,000, I don't believe that when they're awakened, I don't believe that that is the moment they are made immortal. They are sealed, and they go through the day of indignation, and they will survive to the return of Christ as Christ descends from heaven, sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, as he promised he would do. It's at that time that they will receive, boom, immortality. Boom, aeonian life. Instant. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, what about those who die? Well, it's a lot easier to see that if any faithful Israelite goes through the tribulation — well, not quite, doesn't quite make it through the tribulation — if they are martyred, then at the resurrection, as they rise from the dead with David and the apostles and the patriarchs, they will get aeonian life and immortality at that time. That people in the Bible days tripped. I just can't picture it. I can't picture a Bible man or a Bible woman tripping. It just seems so weird, like they were all perfect, right? I saw them all in stained glass at my church, so I know they were perfect. They don't trip. Can you picture a guy in sandals there back in the earth? Moses or Abraham, like, stubbing their toe on a rock, like, ow, and they stumble, and they almost fall, and they look stupid? Yeah, that's what they did. The Bible people did that. Isn't that great to think about? They bunch of tripping tripping memes, that's what they were. Hi everybody, this is Martin Zender, and I'm a tripping meme too, and I'm just like my brothers and sisters in the Bible days. They were human beings, and what a striking analogy here, a striking picture of a man tripping. Oops, oop, ruh-roh, ruh, and not falling. And that's Israel. Many people think she's fallen, that is, never coming back. Not true. I'm going to try to get through Romans 11 today, since it's the end of the week. Welcome to Friday. I'm probably not going to do it. I don't generally manage to get through these things quickly. I want to get back to Hebrews, you know, so we can get to Revelation eventually. But Romans 11, it's a worthy sidetrack here. Verse 12, now if their offense is the world's riches and their discomfiture the nation's riches, how much rather that which fills them? Look at this. Their offense is the world's riches. What an offense. They crucified the Messiah, and yet they're the priesthood nation. And so really, the priest had to offer up the ultimate sacrifice. They did it unwittingly, and yet they did it. The priest nation offered up the ultimate sacrifice. How ironic. But that offense is the world's riches. You can look at that a couple different ways. They did the necessary task of offering up the ultimate sacrifice. They killed their Messiah. Yeah, they didn't do it out of love. It's like, oh, this is going to be such riches for the world. No, they were trying to rid themselves of a problem. I'm not giving them any nobility in this. Ugly, ugly, ugly. No matter how you cut it. I mean, now that I've said that, I take it back. You can cut it in the absolute sense and say that this had to happen and it was absolutely necessary and it was the world's riches. Thank God. I know there's anti-Semitism out there. People hate the Jews. They killed their Messiah. Well, thank God somebody had to do it. There had to be a Judas. There had to be a Pilate. There had to be an apostate priesthood. God provided for it. Also known as vessels of dishonor in this same book, Romans chapter 9. There needs to be vessels of dishonor to fulfill God's intention. And their offense is the world's riches. Don't be too hard on the Jews. Because of them, you have a crucified and risen Messiah who took your sins with him to the grave and came out of the grave without your sins. And their discomfiture, don't you think it's uncomfortable for them? You know, it's tough having a burr under your saddle. It's not too easy on the burr either. Their discomfiture, the nation's riches. And so the nations now are blessed because of their discomfort. And Paul wants the nations to know that you are only where you are today because of their offense and discomfiture. He's trying to, I think, evoke a little sympathy here from the nations toward Israel. This is hard on them. I do the same thing with Satan. Once in a while, I will try to evoke some sympathy for the devil, as Mick Jagger would sing. Sympathy for the devil. It's got to be tough being that son of a bitch all the time, Satan. Now, I don't know what that's like. Quiet. It's got to be very discomforting for him. And you might not be able to wait till it's over. Maybe there's not that wisdom there. I don't know. But maybe Israel just can't wait for it to be over. You know, when Saul was transformed on the road to Damascus, Lord said, Saul, Saul, it is difficult for you to kick against the goad or kick against the pricks. Something in Saul was struggling with what he was doing. It's difficult for you to kick against your conscience? What was the goad? What was the prick? I don't know. His conscience? Something within him that knew? Something very, very deep in him that knew? He was opposing God? I don't know. Isn't it interesting to think about with Satan, though? That something in him deep down knows? Well, it says in the book of Revelation, he knows his time's short. I wonder what he thinks the end of his time is going to be. I wonder if Satan has any clue that he himself is going to fall in worship and adoration before Christ. I wonder. I wonder if Israel has a sense. We know from Romans 8 that all creation is groaning, longing for the manifestation of the sons of God, Romans 8:20. So you look at your cat. Your cat walks around like, well, let me use your dog as an example here. It's a little easier to say that your dog walks around in a state of oblivion. And yet Romans 8:20 says all creation, includes your dog, is groaning inwardly, awaiting the deliverance from this realm of futility, subjection to vanity. And yet it looks to you like all your dog wants is another bowl of food. Just pet me. Why can't you pet me? Give me another bowl of food. And yet there's something deep down in that dog that longs for deliverance. Romans 8:20 says that all creation is groaning. You hear dogs, when they kind of lay down, they kind of like, there's a groan. It's a heavy sigh. They know, somewhere deep down, that the manifestation of the sons of God is what's going to make their deliverance happen. They don't act like it. They don't seem to be very impressed with you, do they? Oh, there's my owner again. No, that's not just your owner, Pee Wee Herman. That's your deliverer. So their offense, Israel's offense, is the world's riches, and their discomfiture, the nation's riches. I want you to have some sympathy for the devil, and I want you to have some empathy for Israel. She's going through hell and has been. I know she's stubborn, stiff-necked, doesn't even recognize her Messiah. But as I said yesterday, were it not for her disobedience, you would not even be here. You probably wouldn't have even been born. Now, if they did this for the nations, and if they did this for the world, how much rather that which fills them? You see, they're not going to be left empty. They're going to be filled. We'll get more details here. Verse 13. Now to you, I am saying to the nations, inasmuch as indeed then I am the apostle of the nations, I am glorifying my dispensation. Paul, how can your dispensation, bringing people the untraceable riches of the grace of God, a message never before heralded among humans, the human beings are going to be translated and transferred to the celestial realm to rule celestial magistrates, even those Elohim who created the world. How can you be glorifying it even more than it is this way? This is how important this was to Paul, verse 14. If somehow I should be provoking those of my flesh to jealousy and should be saving some of them. Paul was a two-pronged ministry. Not only was he taking this evangel of the grace of God to the nations, telling, again, as I told you yesterday, telling heathen who were worshiping lilac bushes on Tuesday that they're free in Christ, on Wednesday complete in Christ. He's not only doing that, that's the first prong of his ministry. The second prong is that is provoking his kinsmen to jealousy. And it's causing them to say, man, we're missing out on some great things of God here. We don't really feel the call of Paul, but let's embrace our own evangel. Let's listen to what this writer of Hebrews has to say about the new priesthood. That's why I say this is Paul's two-pronged ministry. He's writing to the nations, and the second prong of his ministry is provoking those of his flesh, his brethren according to flesh, to jealousy. That would be his Romans mission, and his Hebrews mission is telling them that God has not forsaken you. Again, he's telling the nations in Romans 11 that Israel's still gonna be completed. God's not done with Israel. Don't be wise in your own estimation. And in Hebrews, he's telling Israel, God's not through with you. Same message to different people. It would have the different effect on different people. To the Romans, it would be, I guess we can't condemn the Jews anymore. To the Jews, it would be, hey, keep the lights on. We're not finished here. And we know from Romans 9 that he had unintermittent pain in his heart. Let's just read that again. I know I've read it to you before, but Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a parenthetical insertion into the book of Romans dealing with Israel. 9, 10, and 11. Paul's off on a rabbit trail here. And even on this rabbit trail, he gets on a sub-rabbit trail, and he talks about the sovereignty of God in Romans 9. But here he is in 9:1, the truth I'm telling in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience testifying together with me in Holy Spirit, that my sorrow is great, and unintermittent pain is in my heart, for my brethren, my relatives, according to the flesh. Literal relatives, I think, his brothers, his sisters, and figurative relatives, but all related to Jacob, to Israel. Well, Jacob, really. Same person, but Jacob is his name in disobedience. That name means supplanter in the Hebrew. In Israel, of course, chosen of God, or something of God. Yeah, chosen of God, I think. So, dual ministry for Paul. I'm just getting warmed up, and I hate to tell you this, but my time is up. So, on Monday, we're going to look at the taking back. We're going to look at the taking back. We're going to follow Paul's analogy of an olive tree, and I'm going to comfort you because many people have looked at a particular verse in this chapter of Romans 11, applied it to themselves, and lost their peace. There's a passage here that seems to be saying that you can lose your salvation. It's not saying anything of the kind. It's all about context. There's only three things that are important when reading the scriptures. That's context, context, and context. This has been Martin Zender. Have a great weekend. Be back here Monday. Yes, this is true. The book of Romans does apply to us. Yeah, no, just not 9, 10, and 11. I mean, 9, 10, and 11 are specifically written about the nation Israel. Right. So you have to understand that. 9, 10, and 11, you can get in big trouble if you go to chapter 11 and think that he's talking about you personally. That the Apostle Paul is talking about you personally. He's not. Hi, everybody. This is Martin Zender. Romans 11 is national. Actually, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is national. He's dealt with the individual. Paul has Romans 1 through 8. individual salvation, and now 9, 10, and 11 is talking about the case of Israel as a nation. Need to keep that in mind so you don't lose your mind here in chapter 11. We're going to get to that verse today. We're in verse 16. Oh, man, we had a visit from Cindy McCoy this weekend. Y'all know Cindy McCoy, right? She and I, she lives in New York City, and she and I do the hangouts. We do the hangouts because we're going to do more of them, but we filmed a Crack of Dawn report with Cindy, me, and Nathan Pilkington, and the rest of the gang was in on the filming. I wrote the script and directed it, and Aaron Locker shot it. Great camera work. It was an amazing story. I'm going to tell you about it sometime. I'm going to try to get this video cut into you on Saturday. I mean, I'm going to do it. It's going to be a lot of work, but we had a lot of fun making this and some crazy adventures. I'll tell you about that. Tried to get Cindy into the studio here to do a show, an audio show with me, but we were so exhausted filming all day on Saturday that we never got here, and she left early Sunday morning. But we had a great time. So again, our house is open to anybody who wants to visit. Go to fellowshipin.com. Look at the calendar, make yourself at home here. Steve and Laura Johnston are going to be here this week, and we're sure looking forward to seeing them. So we're back in Romans. We're in chapter 11, verse 16. Now, if the first fruit is holy, the kneading is also. And if the root is holy, the boughs are also. Now, but listen to this. Here's the scary part. Now, if some of the boughs are broken out, some of the boughs are broken out of the tree, yet you, being a wild olive, are grafted among them and become joint participant of the root and fatness of the olive, be not vaunting over the boughs. Yet if you are vaunting, you are not bearing the root, but the root you. All right, this is a really tough passage. I acknowledge that. This is speaking nationally. We're looking at Israel coming into the kingdom. Some of the boughs are broken out. Israel did not maintain her place as leader of the world. Now, I'm going to read the comments of A.E. Nock from the Concordant Commentary on the New Testament about this olive branch deal here. Apparently, A.E. Nock cultivated trees, and he knows a lot about this, so I'm just going to shut up and let him speak. Listen to this. It's a remarkable fact, generally unknown, that a very old olive tree, no longer capable of bearing, may be rejuvenated by a wild graft. Okay, I don't know anything about wild grafts, so listen up. I'm learning here with you from A.E. Nock. This has been done only in those Mediterranean countries where the olive has been cultivated for many centuries. Israel is the old olive tree which becomes almost incapable of bearing the olives from which the light-giving oil was obtained. Some of the branches were broken out and the nations were grafted. The nations were grafted in, not individual people, but nations were grafted in, and through living contact with its root became God's testimony in the earth. See, Israel, this is my commentary now, Israel is supposed to be the head of the earth, but she, because of disobedience, was put aside, and now the nations are taking the place that Israel should be taking. And in a sense, they're taking the place of Israel. Just as in the Garden of Eden, the angel guarded the tree of life, Adam was supposed to be in charge of that garden, but the garden was taken from him, and it was given to a celestial messenger. Okay, same thing going on here. Israel's supposed to be light bearers on the earth. They're not. So now that place has been taken, usurped, we might say, by the nations. Some of the branches were broken out, and the nations were grafted in. And through living contact with its root, isn't that interesting? The rulers of the world today, especially in Christian nations, the powerhouses of the West, they're using the Ten Commandments as their marching orders. Well, the Ten Commandments does have its root in Israel's history, doesn't it? Interesting. They become, back to Enoch, they become God's testimony in the earth. The light of God is now no longer with Israel. Boughs were broken off, but with the nations. But all the light is derived from the scriptures which came through Israel. Any light that anyone has, as far as government goes, as far as leading other people on this earth, comes from the scriptures which were held by Israel. Apart from the sacred scrolls, the nations shed no light. Did you hear that? Apart from the sacred scrolls, even the nations shed no light. The apostle is dealing with Israel and the nations, not individuals. No individual believer will be broken out of the olive tree. That's what's so important for you to realize here. No individual believer will be broken out of the olive tree. The nations, however, as such, no longer believe and are due to be cut out of the olive tree. So the nations are temporarily steering this earth, but they're about to be cut out. And the natural boughs are going to take their rightful place as the head of the world. Jehovah, back to A. Enoch, Jehovah is already gathering Israel back to their land with a view of once more grafting them into their own olive tree. And A. Enoch wrote this, I think, around 1930 or so, 35, I don't know, maybe 40, who knows. Nothing shows the blindness of Christendom more than their severe denunciation of faithless Israel. Yet, they are following precisely the same course and have not the slightest idea that God will deal with them as he did with Israel. Those nations which are vaunting themselves over Israel, well, God is going to cast them out. And it's not going to be so hard because they're grafted. You see, the nations running the world now have been grafted on. And so it's not that hard to take something that doesn't naturally belong, but is being supported by the root, which is Israel, to take that out. How much more natural will it be to bring Israel back? Let's go down to verse 24. Of Romans 11, for if you were hewn out of an olive, wild by nature, and beside nature are grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much rather shall these who are in accord with nature be grafted into their own olive tree? You see the point there? I know it's convoluted, and we can't think this way very often, but Israel is the natural olive tree. It's natural for them to run the earth. They screwed up. Nations were put in their place, grafted on to the root of the olive tree, if you will, because they're still using the scriptures. They're still getting light from the scriptures. But the nations shouldn't vaunt, the nations, not individuals, the nations shouldn't vaunt themselves high and haughty over Israel, because God can easily do with them what he did to Israel. And he's going to do with them what he did with Israel. It's in the book of Revelation. It's called the tribulation. And so Israel is much being the natural boughs, the natural olive, how much easier will it be for God to restore them to their rightful place? It's easy. We're the interlopers as a nation, if you will, the United States, Russia, Europe, any country in Europe, what have you. We're all the usurpers nationally. So God's going to chop us out nationally and put Israel back nationally, and it's going to be easy. We think, oh, it's hard. God's done with Israel. No, it's easy because they're the natural olive tree. They're the natural boughs. A. Enoch now, if a wild graft can be introduced into a cultivated tree with good results, how much better will it be to graft back the good branches? The secret that Israel's present condition is not permanent, but only until all who were chosen or called out of the nations has never been generally believed. Isn't that the truth? Hence, the haughty attitude of Christendom toward Israel. Isn't that interesting? Going to look into this further tomorrow, and we're going to go down to that verse, until, that this hardness on Israel has come until what? I think you're going to be excited to find out. All right, we are back in Romans, and well, actually, we're in Hebrews, but we're on a little sidetrack here that I hope is beneficial for you. We're in Romans. We dealt with a difficult passage yesterday. We were in Romans chapter 11 and verses 16 through 24 about the boughs and Israel being the olive tree, the natural olive tree. So now, verse 25 is critically important. I'm going to read and probably comment on verse 25 through the end of this chapter. I hope tomorrow we're going to get back into Hebrews, but I hope this has been a happy little rabbit trail for you, helpful. Anyway, if not happy. Happiness isn't the goal. There's a difference between being happy and joyful, isn't there? Joyful is inward. You can look all glum on the outside And I remember when I used to run, long distances. You know, I was a marathoner, and people would say, like friends at school, "Man, we saw you out running your 10 miles yesterday, and you didn't look too happy." Well, no, nobody's happy when they're running. You're not smiling. I see these advertisements for athletes, and these women are lifting weights. Like at the YMCA, I see these posters, and these people are doing bench presses or, you know, barbell curls, and they have this smile on their face. What? Are you kidding me? You're fighting this resistance? Nobody's smiling at this time. And yet, there is inner joy. I'm at peace when I'm running, usually, or... Well, I can't really say that about resistance training, but there's an inner joy. I'm still content and joyful in Christ, even while I'm trying to move 60 pounds with my right arm. So that's the difference between happiness and joy. So I hope you're joyful here as we're looking into these things of consequence together. Now, here's the big thing. Verse 25 of Romans 11. Paul says, "I'm not willing for you to be ignorant of this secret, brethren." Now, Paul's using the word secret here. You need to go back and look at Dan Sheridan's and my series on the secrets. Just scroll down at Martin Zender, Dan Sheridan show here, and you'll find those. We did, I think, 5 shows on that. "This is a secret, lest you may be passing for prudent among yourselves." And this was the danger among the Romans or any member of the nations, that they would be prudent in their own estimation, and they would be thinking that God is done with Israel. Paul didn't want that to happen. And if it did happen, then it proved they were ignorant. If you don't realize what's happened to Israel and that God's not finished with Israel, you're ignorant. Because here's the deal. Callousness, in part, on Israel has come until the complement of the nations may be entering. Here's the key part. Here's a secret. Paul is revealing something that has never been known. First of all, this administration we're in is a secret administration. He reveals that in Ephesians. It's associated with the secret of Christ. He reveals that in Ephesians and Colossians. The secret here is the duration of Israel's blindness. Israel's been put on hold. This really does apply to the book of Hebrews, because there, the Hebrews don't know how long it's going to be, and Paul really doesn't tell them in Hebrews. I don't know where that is on the timeline as far as when he wrote Romans. But in Hebrews, those Jews knew that something had happened to the kingdom, that they were on hold. And Paul says, hold fast to your expectation. Don't give up. God is going to complete what he started. Now here in Romans, he's unloading a secret that was hidden from the eons, and that is the duration of Israel's blindness. No, he doesn't give a date. It'd be nice if he did, but I somehow think that if we knew the snatching away was next week, we would live our lives differently. And you say, well, that'd be a good thing. Well, maybe not. We're meant to live our lives not knowing what's around the corner. That's how we're tested and tried. So Israel has become calloused in part. Here it is. Callousness in part. What does he mean in part? Except for the remnant. There's always a remnant. Remember, the remnant, the few faithful Israelites who are holding fast to their own expectation, the gospel of the circumcision, that's God's exhibit A, that the rest of the nation is going to come in. And so in every era, including the current era, which is now, there is a remnant according to the choice of grace. If there's no remnant, then God could be accused of having cast away his people forever, never bringing them back, as some people believe today. But no. In every administration, in every era, in the current era, he has a remnant. So callousness in part on Israel has come until the complement. That is that which fills. That's what that word complement means. It's complement, not compliment to tell somebody their hair looks nice. It's complement, that which fills, until the filling of the nations may be entering. What this means is there is a last member of the body of Christ. Remember when God called Saul on the road to Damascus? This was the first member of the body of Christ. And God was beginning a time period called the secret administration in which he began calling out a body of people for a job, for a special task that not even Israel had heard of. No one had heard of it. It was a secret. That is, members of the body of Christ to reconcile the heavens to God. We already knew how he planned to reconcile the earth to God. That was through Israel. So there's a last member of the body of Christ, and I've been telling you on this show that I'd love to be the guy who brings the evangel to the last member of the body of Christ, hears that member say, oh, I get it, and then bang, we're all out of here, and the body of Christ is complete, and the work can begin of conciliating the universe. I should say reconciling the universe to God. It's already conciliated to Him. You know, there's two different Greek words there, one for reconcile, one for conciliate. All right, we'll have to talk about that some other time. This callousness in part on Israel has come until the complement, that is, the filling of the nations, may be entering. And thus, that is, the result of this will be that all Israel shall be saved according as it is written. And I keep telling you here in Romans that according as it is written, the salvation according as it is written means the circumcision gospel salvation, because Paul's gospel wasn't written. This is an according as it is written gospel. Here's the quote, arriving out of Zion shall be the rescuer, Zion, all Israel. He will be turning away a reverence from Jacob. That's Israel. Jacob was Israel's name in disobedience and treachery. So I don't know if you've watched the news lately, but there's still irreverence in Israel. They're still Jacob. They're not true Israel yet. People of God, chosen of God. They're not that yet, are they? They're still Jacob. And so for people like the preterists to say that God has completed this somehow, no, He hasn't. And that God has tossed away His promise to Israel to fulfill His promise in people who are not Israelites in some spiritual, metaphorical woo-woo-woo way, not true. So He's going to be turning away reverence from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them, a covenant. We're not under a covenant. Only as a figure we're under a covenant. God has agreed to do something for us completely based on grace. But here we're talking about the covenant God made with Jacob's forefather, namely Abraham. This is the covenant with them whenever I should be eliminating their sins. Hasn't happened yet. Verse 28, as to the evangel, indeed, they are enemies because of you. So I think that's our evangel. As to our evangel, they're enemies because of you. They had to be enemies for room to be made for this administration into which you were born, through which you are called, and into which you are coming. They are beloved because of the fathers. Verse 29, for unregretted are the graces and the calling of God. God doesn't change His mind. Unregretted. He's not going to regret it and throw it out the window. He's not going to call Israel, promise her a literal earthly kingdom, and then regret it and then change His mind because of her disobedience. And we're going to find out why at the end of this chapter. I'm going to read through. For even as you once were stubborn toward God, speaking to the nations, you were once stubborn toward God, yet now are shown mercy at their stubbornness. Their stubbornness is the occasion, the foil against which God shows mercy to you. Thus these also are now stubborn to this mercy of yours. They're stubborn to this mercy. I'm talking about your friends, aren't I? Your church friends, your relatives, your parents, your kids. They're stubborn to this mercy of yours. It should say grace. I wish it said grace there. It doesn't. It says mercy. I'll have to deal with it. Okay. Whatever. God is ultra merciful to you, and they're stubborn to it. Just like Israel now is stubborn to what God is doing with the nations. It's not always going to be that way. That now they may be shown mercy. See, God takes turns with showing people mercy. The nations were stubborn for many, many centuries, and God was blessing Israel. Then Israel was put on the back burner, and now the nations were shown mercy, and Israel is stubborn. So we're taking turns here. We're swapping stubbornness, swapping mercy, and everybody's going to benefit. I'm going to read and comment on the concordant commentary by A.E. Not going to do that tomorrow, because he brings out some rich stuff on this, and I don't want you to miss anything before we leave Romans 11 here and get back to Hebrews. Unregretted are the graces and the calling of God, for even as you were once stubborn toward God, yet now are shown mercy at their stubbornness, thus these also are now stubborn to this mercy of yours, that now they also may be shown mercy. For, love this passage, verse 32, take this one with you today, if this is the only one. For God locks up all together in stubbornness, that He should be merciful to all. The same all that are locked up in stubbornness are the ones who are going to be shown the ultimate mercy. That is, spending eternity with God when the eons are complete and the consummation is here and death is abolished. That's the end game. That's God's end game. And Paul finishes this way, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how inscrutable are his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who knew the mind of the Lord, or who became his advisor? Who gives to him first and it will be repaid him? Seeing that out of him and through him and into him is all. To him be the glory for the eons. Amen. Tomorrow, more illumination on this. We're going to delve into the nooks and the crannies, and we're going to extract all the blessing we can before we move back to Hebrews. God bless you. I love you all.